Beloved congregation, boys and girls, young people, there are only two possible outcomes. Sadly, if you would ask the average American today, and if you would address with them what I just said, there are only two possible outcomes. I'm afraid that many would think I was talking about the Super Bowl. But I was talking about either the Rams or the Bengals. One of them will win today. That's the sad story of America today, where the vast majority of the population will be entirely obsessed with a bunch of grown men running down and up and down the field chasing a leather ball. Utterly oblivious to the fact that it happens to be the Lord's Day, a day set apart for worship. Oblivious to the fact that every man has an eternal destiny, that there only are two possible outcomes to your and my life, that your precious children, parents, your precious grandchildren will spend eternity in one of two places. So I ask you, what's your destiny today? I'm compelled to ask that question, to ask it again. I have tried to bind it upon your heart and conscience in the past few weeks. Have you thought about it this week? About that weighty question, whether you are ready to meet God, whether you are truly ready, not whether you just think you're ready, but are you ready? Are you reconciled with God? That's the issue. And so once again, we will consider the last judgment, and let's read once again this remarkable final article of our Belgic Confession, Article 37, regarding the Last Judgment. And thus we confess that finally we believe according to the word of God, when the time appointed by the Lord, which is unknown to all creatures, is come, and the number of the elect complete, that our Lord Jesus Christ will come from heaven, corporally and visibly, as he ascended, with great glory and majesty, to declare himself judge of the quick and the dead, burning this old world with fire and flame to cleanse it. And then all men will personally appear before this great judge, both men and women and children that have been from the beginning of the world to the end thereof, being summoned by the voice of the archangel and by the sound of the trumpet of God. For all the dead shall be raised out of the earth, and their souls joined and united with their proper bodies in which they formerly lived. As for those who shall then be living, they shall not die as the others, but be changed in the twinkling of an eye, and from corruptible become incorruptible. Then the books, that is to say, the consciences, shall be opened, and the dead judged according to what they shall have done in this world, whether it be good or evil. Nay, all men shall give an account of every idle word they have spoken, which the world only counts amusement and jest. And then the secrets and hypocrisy of men shall be disclosed and laid open before all. And therefore, the consideration of this judgment is justly terrible and dreadful to the wicked and ungodly, but most desirable and comfortable to the righteous and the elect, because then their full deliverance shall be perfected, and there they shall receive the fruits of their labor and trouble which they have borne. Their innocence shall be known to all, and they shall see the terrible vengeance of God, which God shall execute on the wicked, who most cruelly persecuted, oppressed, and tormented them in this world, and who shall be convicted by the testimony of their own consciences, and being immortal, shall be tormented in that everlasting fire which is prepared for the devil and his angels. But on the contrary, the faithful and elect shall be crowned with glory and honor. And the Son of God will confess their names before God his Father and his elect angels. All tears shall be wiped from their eyes, and their cause, which is now condemned by many judges and magistrates as heretical and impious, will then be known to be the cause of the Son of God. And for a gracious reward, the Lord will cause them to possess such a glory as never entered into the heart of man to conceive. Therefore, we expect that great day with a most ardent desire, to the end that we may fully enjoy the promises of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. And so thus far we have considered the reality of this last judgment of which this speaks. We've talked about the timing of that judgment when Christ comes in glory and majesty at a moment determined by God, unknown to us. Secondly, we have considered that Christ specifically will be the judge. He is the person in whom God interacts with man. We've seen that all men, without distinction, all men will be subject to that final judgment. Now, last week, we considered also the nature of that judgment. We saw that there will be the opening of the books, that means the consciences. That God, in a dramatic way, will instantly open that book of your conscience, so that we will instantly recognize before God all we have ever done or said. We talked about the irreversible sentencing of all men. When Christ, the judge of all the earth, will either welcome us into his presence or forever banish us from his presence. And then today, we're going to consider the outcome of this final judgment. And then we want to focus on three things as well. First of all, the execution of God's terrible vengeance upon the ungodly. Secondly, the public vindication of God's elect. And then thirdly, the reward bestowed upon God's people. So the execution of God's terrible vengeance on his enemies, the public vindication of his elect, and God's gracious reward bestowed upon his people. And so, turn with me once again to this important passage in 2 Thessalonians 1. We will begin by looking at that passage. 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 6 through 8. And there Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, he says this: seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. And so the Belgic Confession here is alluding to that as well, because it says here, they shall see, the godly, the terrible vengeance which God will execute on the wicked who most cruelly persecuted, oppressed, and tormented them in this world. Of course, we have to realize that when Guido de Bray wrote this Belgic Confession, that this was very real to them. The Christians in his day, the people who embraced the Reformation, they were dealing with oppression, they were dealing with persecution, they were dealing with being tormented by the ungodly, even an ungodly church. And so this was very real to a man like Guido de Bray. And you know, congregation, this has been the history of the world. The history of the world is filled with the ungodly oppressing and troubling the people of God. It began already right after the fall, when we see how Cain so hated his brother, his godly brother, that he killed him, to eliminate him. And that's when the persecution of the people of God began. And from that day on forward, the seed of the serpent, the followers of Satan, the henchmen of Satan, have relentlessly pursued the people of God, filled with bitter hatred towards them. They have done everything they can to trouble them. But Paul is saying here, as he writes to the Thessalonians, as he seeks to encourage them, he is saying, there is a day coming that God will recompense all that tribulation to them that trouble you. And he goes on in verse 7, and he says, and to you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so what Paul is saying, he is saying there is a day of reckoning coming. There is a day coming when Christ will settle all accounts. Sometimes we wonder, congregation, how can God allow all of this to go on? How can he allow the relentless persecution of his people that continues until this day? But we have to realize, as we've said before, for God there is no time. There is a day coming, congregation, that he will settle all accounts. There is a day coming when he will execute his vengeance on the ungodly. It says here, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Those are significant words, congregation. First of all, it talks about them that know not God. And that's a general description of all unbelievers in the world. The mark of an unconverted person is ultimately that they do not really know God. Because if they really did know God, if they really knew who he was, they would repent of their sins and take refuge to the Lord Jesus Christ. So that is the state of all natural men, is that we do not know God. But then the apostle adds something very significant, and he says that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so now the apostle is zeroing in not just on the ungodly in the world, but he is zeroing in on those to whom the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ has been preached. And he very remarkably and precisely, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, defines unbelief as an act of disobedience, disobeying the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That emphasizes, by the way, congregation, that when the gospel is preached, it is never a leave it or take it proposition. There are only two ways you can respond to the gospel. Either you obey the gospel by repenting of your sins and believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, that's what the gospel requires of us, or by disobeying it in unbelief and thereby treating God as a liar. A congregation, we need to understand that if you have lived under the gospel, if you have heard the gospel, if Christ has been preached to you, if Christ has been offered to you, if you have been urged by the preaching to flee to him and to take refuge to him, and if nevertheless you would die in your sins, you would die as an unbeliever, not having obeyed the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, that the same Savior will take vengeance on you, in flaming fire taking vengeance on you. Because ultimately, but we need to realize that to reject Christ, who is offered to us in the gospel, not to believe the gospel as it is preached to you, not to obey the gospel of Lord Jesus Christ, you need to realize, congregation, that that is the crime of all crimes. You cannot offend God more than by not obeying the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because in Christ, God comes so very near to us. In Christ, God opens his heart to you. In Christ, God reveals his willingness to save you. In Christ, God declares to you that he has no pleasure in your death. And to turn away from that in unbelief, to ignore it, to keep on going on your own chosen pathway, is the ultimate offense. Because, congregation, you cannot offend God more than by not believing in his only begotten Son. And so on that day of judgment, it will not just be the ungodly, the persecutors of the church, the tormentors of the people of God. No, we read it together, the unbelieving, because that's ultimately what all men have in common. All men are by nature unbelievers. All men will be condemned as unbelievers. Now I want you to turn with me to Matthew 7, another very solemn passage. Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23. Another passage that talks about the last day. And Jesus says, "Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father." And then he goes on to say, "Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." So Jesus is saying in that day, there will be many who consider themselves Christians, who were nominal Christians, Christians in name. And there are many of them today. There are many of them in this area who glibly consider themselves Christians. But Jesus said, just because you call me Lord does not mean you're one of mine. So not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, as we've considered this in the past, Jesus is saying, when it comes to religion, talk is cheap. Talk is cheap, and there are many who very glibly say, Lord, Lord. But he that doeth the will of my Father. That's why, as we will see in a moment here, that's why we keep on reading that in the final day we will be judged according to our works. That does not mean that salvation is by works, but it simply means that our works, our pattern of life, will demonstrate who we really are. And Jesus is saying in this passage, you're not one of mine. You do not really acknowledge me as Lord unless you are a doer of my Father's will. So what Jesus is saying, true believers in him will therefore also be doers of his Father's will. And so what that means is that what Christ is simply connecting there is faith and obedience are inseparably connected in God's word. That's why James says in this well-known chapter 2, he says, show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Because faith, true faith, works by love. Anyway, we need to go on. But the point is this, there will be many who will be utterly stunned in that day. Many, Jesus said, not just a few, there will be many who have done all kinds of things in his name, who have prophesied in his name, There will be ministers, there will be teachers, there will be seminary professors, there will be elders who have prophesied in his name. And Jesus will say to them, I never knew you. There will be those who have cast out devils in his name, who have done wonderful works in his name. And Jesus will say, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Oh, what a stunning day that will be for all those who were confident that they would be ushered into the presence of God, and to whom Jesus will say, depart from me. Oh, those are awful words, congregation. They are awful words. Because when Jesus says, depart from me, that means that he is sending us to hell. And that's the future of the ungodly. That's the future of those who do not know God. That's the future of all nominal Christians. That's the future of all unbelievers. And hell is not a popular topic today. There are many who are actually preaching a version of biblical Christianity that denies the reality and existence of hell. But congregation, it's only a version of biblical Christianity. It's not biblical Christianity. As I've said to you on many occasions, the Lord Jesus Christ has taught us more about hell than anyone else in Scripture. He spoke often about the reality of hell. And he described the reality of hell as a place of unquenchable fire, as a place of darkness, as a place of weeping and wailing, as a place where the worm will never die. All graphic descriptions of what awaits those who die in their sins. Or in Matthew 25, which we read last week, he said, then he shall say unto them, on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Hebrews 10, verse 27, talks about a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. And then we read from Revelation 21, verse 8, the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And so some would argue such a place is inconsistent with the character of God. A congregation, we could not be more mistaken. It is entirely consistent with the character of God that there is a hell in which the ungodly will forever be subjected to the fire of his wrath, which will burn against them forever. Because it is the wrath of a God of love, whose love has been despised. It is a wrath of a father who loves his son so much, his eternal son, that the only appropriate punishment for the rejection of his son is to endure his wrath forever. And it's the devil who wants to blind people to the reality of hell. A congregation, what hell will be, based on what we heard, it will be a dreadful experience. And yet we cannot even begin to imagine what that means to be forever separated from God, to be forever subjected to his wrath, to be surrounded with nothing but men and women who hate God and who will curse his name forever. To know that that judgment will never end. That's why Jesus kept warning people about hell. He wanted them to take this seriously. That's why God has revealed it, congregation. That's your future. Your future is everlasting hellfire. Now the question has been asked, Is there a real fire in hell? Well, that would contradict the fact that it talks about a place of everlasting darkness. Those are all figures of speech. But fire is symbolic of the wrath of God. And so to have the wrath of God burn in your conscience is worse than a physical fire. And the darkness is symbolic of the complete radical absence of God's favor. Sometimes hell is defined as a place where God is absent. Congregation, that's a wrong definition. Hell is a place where God is present forever, but in his wrath. In hell, the ungodly will never be able to ignore God again. In hell, they will never be able to forget him again. But the awful thing is that his wrath and his disfavor will be forever inescapable. And yes, congregation, I would be utterly unfaithful to you if I would tell you otherwise. I must tell you, as God's servant and as your pastor, I must tell you that if you are not in Christ and if you die in your sins, that's your future. The future that awaits you. And it will dawn. It will dawn on the ungodly when that judgment of which we spoke last week, when that sentence is pronounced. Oh, they will then, as we saw, they will try to hide from the wrath of the Lamb of God. Oh, God forbid that that would be your and my future. Oh, I must tell you again, you will never be able to forget another sermon. Everything, especially you, we who live under the gospel, everything you've ever heard or read will haunt you forever. And again, the reason I'm saying it as God's servant, as God's spokesman, is because God wants me to confront you with that reality that awaits you if you die in your sins. Why? Because he has no pleasure in your death, congregation. God delights in mercy. That's why he proffers peace and pardon. That's why he warns you for the wrath to come. That's why the Bible says, flee the wrath to come. Oh, what an experience that will be. When it says here, when we shall be convicted by the testimony of our own conscience and being immortal, shall be tormented in that everlasting fire which is prepared for the devil and his angels. Immortal. That means even the ungodly will receive a resurrection body with which they will endure the wrath of God forever. And so the ungodly, those that do not know God, all unbelievers, will suffer in both body and soul because we sin in body and soul. That's why Jesus suffered in body and soul, congregation. That's why, as I've said before, the cross is God's window into hell. That's why we need to consider what God did to his only begotten Son to save sinners. Jesus experienced the bitter reality of hell. He descended into hell. He experienced hell in the place of his people. Because congregation, ultimately, that's the destiny we all deserve. And yet, what a dramatic difference there will be in that day when God's children, God's people, those who by the grace of God have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who have put their trust in him, when they shall be ushered into the everlasting presence of God, when they will be rewarded according to their works. That's not a reward of merit, congregation. That doesn't mean that God will say to his people, well, you've done so many good things, and because you've done so many good things, you may now come into my presence. No, what that means according to their works is that the life of the believer is evidence that their faith was real and genuine. That's why James said, a faith without works is dead. True faith will always produce godliness, a godly life. In other words, those who are really united to Christ will also be like Christ, because union with Christ produces a Christ-like life, and that will be very evident in that final day. And then it says here so beautifully that the faithful and the elect, but on the contrary, this dramatic contrast, shall be crowned with glory and honor. And the Son of God will confess their names before God his Father and his elect angels. Christ said that himself in Matthew 10:32. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. What a beautiful statement that is. What a moment that will be, when Christ, reverently speaking, will name his children one by one and say, Father, I gave myself as a ransom for this one and for that one. Oh, he knows the names of all those whom the Father has given him. He knows the names of all those for whom he gave himself as a sacrifice for sin. He knows the names of all who by his Spirit have been drawn to him, have been united to him. Oh, dear believer, he knows your name too. You are known to him by name. And again, how can I know whether I am a believer? How can I know whether I'm a true believer? Congregation, the answer is very simple. A true believer is someone who has fled to Christ in order to be saved from their sins. Because that's how the Holy Spirit works. He will convict us of our sins. Sin becomes real to me, painfully real, experientially real. And against that background, you see, the Holy Spirit will then open my eyes for the beauty of Christ, for the beauty of his person and what he has done. And then Jesus will become so attractive to my soul, so precious to my soul, that I cannot but go to him and take refuge to him. And so true believers do not just go to Jesus to get to heaven. So many seem to be interested in that alone. True believers need a Savior who saves them from their sins. For a true believer, Christ becomes so beautiful and so attractive and so lovely because they see in him the one in whom they can obtain the pardon of their sins. They see in him the one in whom they can be reconciled with God. So I ask you, therefore, is this Jesus precious to you, congregation? Is your heart drawn to him? Do you see in him the only solution for your guilty and polluted soul? Do you hunger and thirst after his righteousness? Those are the evidences of true saving faith. Those are the people that our Belgian confession here is talking about. They are the faithful and the elect. What's the evidence of election? That's why Calvin said that Christ is the mirror in which we can see our election. And so if we are drawn to Christ, if we have embraced him, if Christ has become lovely to us, if he is our Savior, if he is our all and in all, that's the best evidence of election. Those who repent of their sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, they are the elect. And then it goes on to say how after their public justification, when God in Christ will publicly justify his people, publicly declare them absolved of all guilt and absolved of all sin. Can you imagine, congregation, what a moment that will be for God's children, when they will see as never before what it means to be washed in the blood of the Lamb, what it means to be covered by His righteousness. That's what will happen in that day. Because it says we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We will all be judged according to what we have done. And yet we know that for God's children, there is no condemnation, because Christ has appeared in God's tribunal for them. And so that day of resurrection, just like the resurrection of Jesus, is the day in which Christ will publicly and forever and irreversibly justify His people. And then it goes on to say, and shall be crowned with glory and honor. And the Son of God will confess their names, and all tears shall be wiped from their eyes. Oh, what a blessed and glorious future awaits the people of God. We know that those who have died in Christ are now in His presence at His right hand, in what we call the intermediate state. That means the state between dying and the final resurrection, the final judgment. But ultimately, on this day, the redeemed will be ushered in to that new creation. As a matter of fact, I believe they will be witnessing the mighty work of all of creation being renewed by God's power. And then as God's regenerated people, as God's renewed people, they will then see before them an entirely regenerated and renewed cosmos, a renewed universe, a new heaven and a new earth. And that new earth will be the dwelling place of God's people. Because after all, the purpose of redemption, as I've said many times, the purpose of redemption is to restore God's original creation. Except that that new creation will be far more beautiful and glorious than the original creation. And this new earth will then be occupied by God's redeemed people, who will have a glorious body just like the Lord Jesus Christ, a resurrection body, a spiritual body, a perfect body, a body unlike anything we can imagine. So, boys and girls, the difference will be like the difference between a caterpillar and a beautiful monarch butterfly. They are completely connected genetically, and yet what a dramatic difference. And so when the Bible talks about a spiritual body, that does not mean that it's not a real body. Yes, it is a real body, but a superior body, a body that will no longer be subject in any way to all of the bondage to which we are now subjected with these bodies of ours. That's why the death of a believer is part of his redemption. Because with this frail body of ours, this sin-infested body of ours, this body that is now subject to decay and to injury and to illness and to death itself, this body would be unfit for that glorious new world of which we have read from Revelation 21 and 22. And so it will be a new world. It will be a real world like ours, except that all vestiges of sin, all vestiges of sin will be gone and banished forever. It will be a world in which God Himself will dwell in the midst of His people in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why the tabernacle and both the temple were pictures of that heavenly reality, that future reality. And so in Christ, God will dwell on this globe. God will dwell on this new earth. He will dwell in the midst of His people. And God's redeemed people will be able to interact with Christ in his glorified humanity. That's the wonder of it all. Christ will forever be God and man. His humanity will be forever. We will forever be able to interact with him as the God-man, as Emmanuel. He will forever walk among his people, dwell among his people. That's why it says here, a glory such as never entered into the heart of man to conceive. Oh, for believers too. It's so difficult to wrap our minds around, so difficult to imagine what it must be, a sinless future. In a world that is far more beautiful than this one, a life that will be perfect, a life in which we will enjoy communion with God in Christ, in which we will enjoy communion with each other, in which we will be engaged in holy activity. Because congregation, even in this fallen world, it's amazing what human beings are able to achieve. Can you imagine what that new world will be like? That new creation, that new reality. A world populated by perfect men, bearing God's image perfectly, redeemed, with an intelligence and a mind that we cannot even imagine. It will be a real world. It will be real life. But life that is void of all the things that we now think of, all the things that are the result of sin. Turn with me to Revelation 7, please. Revelation 7. Verse 17. Now we have these beautiful words. It says, the Lamb, which is in the midst of the throne, shall feed them. There you have it, the midst of the throne. Christ dwelling in the midst of his people. Except as we read in Revelation 21, there will be no temple. There's no need for a temple. Christ is that temple. He is the one in whom God will forever reveal himself to his people. The Lamb, which is in the midst of the throne, shall feed them and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters. Oh, congregation, what an exciting future for the people of God. Because, dear believer, this Jesus will be your eternal prophet. This Jesus will be your eternal priest. This Jesus will be your eternal king. What does that mean? That means that eternally, he will teach you more and more about God. Oh, for a believer, the most unforgettable moment here on earth is when Christ teaches us, when he opens his word to us. Unforgettable moments. And to think that he will forever be your teacher. He will lead you deeper and deeper into the heart of God. It'll be a never-ending journey in which we will never cease to learn more about God. We'll never be done. Because God is infinite, and his people will still be finite. So he will forever be your prophet. He will forever be your priest. He will forever be the one through whom you will worship God. He will forever be the one through whom you will have a living relationship with God. That's the purpose of the priesthood, in him, in Christ. And he will forever be your king. And he will forever govern you and rule you. And so that new earth is a place where human beings again will function according to what God created us to be, as creatures capable of knowing him, of loving him, and serving him. That's the future. That's why, congregation, only if that's true of you now will that be your future. So I could ask you very simply this. Can you say before an all-knowing God that your chief desire is to know God? That your chief desire is to have a love relationship with God, to commune with Him, that your desire is to serve Him? Because that begins here. That's why the Bible says it begins here, that eternal life. And so the redeemed people of God will not be doing something new, not a strange work. They will be engaged in what already has begun here. So I ask you and myself, do you know and love and serve God? Does that define your life? Because those are the essential marks of true spirituality. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. All sorrow will forever be gone. Oh, we weep many tears here, but those tears will be wiped away. And their cause, it says, which is now condemned by many judges and magistrates as heretical and impious, will then be known to be the cause of the Son of God. That's when all the tables will be turned. Oh, what a day that will be. When the ungodly will realize who Jesus Christ is. When they will then try to flee away and will not be able to escape His gaze. When then they realize that the people of God, that they were the real people of the world. And then every knee will be compelled to bow before Jesus Christ and acknowledge Him to be Lord. And then it says, it ends with these words, therefore, we expect that great day with a most ardent desire, to the end that we may fully enjoy the promises of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Oh, my dear congregation, boys and girls, can you say that? Are you looking forward to that day with an ardent desire? Would your heart be filled with joy if suddenly the skies would light up and Christ would appear suddenly as a thief in the night in majestic glory with His angels? Would it be a joyful moment for you? Or would it be a moment of terror? It's going to be one of the two. Jesus said it so powerfully in John 5, verse 28. Turn there with me, please, that verse, John 5, 28, one of those important verses that pertain to this subject, where Jesus says, the judge of all the earth, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the grave shall hear His voice and shall come forth. And look at His language. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Two resurrections. Two possible outcomes, congregation. Two options. Which will be yours? Will yours be a resurrection unto life, or will it be a resurrection unto damnation? Again, there are no other options. Oh, consider this. Consider it seriously. Do not turn a deaf ear. Wrestle with this. And may God give you no rest until you find rest in Christ. And dear believer, we need to focus on this more. We often live below our privileges. Oh, what a glorious future awaits us. Sometimes I'm afraid that we're so comfortable in this cozy world of ours. Oh, we need to be weaned from this. We need to be looking forward. We need to be praying with the church of all ages. Come, come, Lord Jesus. Oh, come quickly. So let me end with the words of question 52 of the Heidelberg Catechism. If you want to, you can open your Bibles and turn to question 52 of the Heidelberg Catechism that sums up this final statement of the Belgic Confession. What comfort is it to thee that Christ shall come again to judge the quick and the dead, the living and the dead? And the answer is this, that in all my sorrows and persecutions, with uplifted head, I look for the very same person who before offered himself for my sake to the tribunal of God and has removed all curse from me to come as judge from heaven, who shall cast all his and my enemies into everlasting condemnation, but shall translate me, even me, with all his chosen ones, to himself, into heavenly joys and glory. My dear congregation, which will it be for you? Amen.